Okay, well, we're back in Ephesians chapter number 3. And I guess maybe not back in it because we're just now getting to it. But Ephesians chapter number 3, and to kind of get us on track with where we're at here. Over the past several weeks, we've been studying Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And he was writing from prison, so it's one of his prison epistles. And he was writing specifically to strengthen the church at Ephesus and the surrounding areas against the coming attacks, the ones that he knew was going to come, because even whenever he was going through on his final journey through that area, they came and met him at Miletus and all the leaders of the churches there. And Paul's instructions to them was to be watching, to be careful, because there would be false teachers coming from without and from within, that they would be as wolves coming. And he said to be careful of them, to watch of them. And Paul knew about these guys because everywhere he went, they would follow him. They would constantly be coming in and trying to chew up the sheep, try to confuse the sheep, try to scatter the sheep, trying to ruin the churches that he had planted by sowing false doctrine. And the main ones that were doing it was the Judaizers, the ones that were coming in and saying, glad you came to a Jewish religion of Christianity. That was just your initiation with Paul. Now, in order to actually be a Christian, you need to convert to Judaism. You need to keep all of our laws and our traditions and our customs. And so they turned Christianity into a bastardized religion that was based upon works and the keeping of the law and all these different things. And they were really confusing a lot of the Gentile churches. And so it had became so much of a problem that Paul went up to the church at Jerusalem, which was the main culprit in sending them out, and said, hey, we've got to straighten this out. Do the Gentiles have to keep the law? And so they had that council, and I won't go back into all of that. But anyway, as they were teaching this religion, mixing Judaism with Christianity, it was, as I said, causing lots of confusion, and it was taking away from the truth of the gospel. It was making a works-based salvation, which we can see today, is still very prominent around us. Other than biblical Christianity, all the other religions out there are focused on us earning our way to God, trying to earn his favor. If it's not to do good works in order to get saved, it's to stay saved, or to do good works to earn God's favor after you're saved. So it's like, okay, God saved you, now you're going to have to work really hard to make him like you, right? That's what a lot of Christianity is, isn't it? You're saved, you're going to heaven, but God's disgusted at you. So you better clean up your act and straighten up and act this way and that way, or God's going to be mad at you and he's going to hate you and he's going to cause all these problems for you. Have you all seen that?
Yeah, right?
Heard a preacher just not too long ago say that because the Bible says that there's people that God's not ashamed to call his, that means there are some that he is ashamed to call his. And I said, wait a minute, that's messed up. And I was there, I heard him say it, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to have to let that one go over my head. But he's sitting there saying that God saved some people and he's ashamed of them. And that just does not fit in with biblical theology. That just doesn't fit into the Bible for me. But anyway, that's a side note. I got to get back on track. But anyway, Paul, throughout this letter to the Ephesians, was a continual emphasis on right doctrine and a right heart. Okay? And so he's been telling in this first half of Ephesians, in the first half of Ephesians, it's very positional. It's telling what we have in Christ. And that's a common word that we're seeing, in Christ. And so it's what we have in Christ. And it's we'll see the term riches that we have in Christ here. And so it's telling us about how blessed we are, how much God has done for us, and all of these things that we get at the moment of salvation. And so God has just opened up the storehouse of heaven, and he has just bestowed so many things on us. And so we are accepted by him. We are forgiven by him. We are beloved of him. All of these different things that we have in Christ. And so, as I said, the right doctrine, we are saved not by our own works, but by what Christ has done. And the right heart, that we serve him out of love. And so, excuse me, this letter succeeds in strengthening against the false teachers. It succeeds in sowing the right doctrine in the church at Ephesus, Because in Revelation chapter 2, in the first seven verses, you find John addressing the church that's at Ephesus, right? And it says that they have tried those who said that they were of God and found that they were liars, right? And they rejected them. So they tried the false teachers, threw them out on their heads. But it says, I have somewhat against you because you have lost, or excuse me, you have left your first love, right? And so we find that although he kind of inoculated them, he vaccinated them, if you will, against false teaching, they still managed to lose the heart of the matter. They managed to get away from serving out of love. And they got to where they were serving out of religious practice. And that's what was going on in the church at Ephesus whenever they wrote in Revelation. They quit serving God out of love, and they started serving him out of religion, out of ritual, out of routine. They made it about, okay, we're going to make sure that what we believe is right, and we have all of the right practices and all of the right doctrines, but they left Christ out somewhere along the way. And so they were told to return to their first love, because it doesn't matter if your doctrine is completely right, completely straight, if the love of Christ is not in you. I've said it before, I've heard it said before, that you can be gun barrel straight theologically and just as empty.
Yes.
And that's what was going on at Ephesus. And so anyway, as I said, they left their first love. And so as we're coming to chapter 3 here, we've seen that Paul has told the Ephesian believers that they were the beneficiaries of God's plan. He said from the very beginning, before God ever spoke anything into existence, before God said, let there be light, okay? Before Genesis 1:1, God already had a plan, and he says, whenever I create this thing, man's going to be sinful, and I'm going to have to come down and bleed and die for them, pay for their sins, forgive their sins, and open up a place for them in heaven. I'm going to have to forgive their sins, and after I forgive their sins, I'm going to have to bear the responsibility of keeping them saved, and I'm going to have to bear the responsibility of cleaning them up and of transforming their life, and I'm going to have to bear the responsibility of bringing them into heaven and having a place for them and keeping them for all eternity. And that was all God's plan from the very beginning, and we've seen from the beginning of the book of Ephesians that it was all God, none of us. Okay, this has been an emphasis from the very beginning. God fashioned an entire program before creation to save sinners, to keep them saved, to transform them, and to give them an eternal home with him. And it was all by grace. It was all his unearned favor. It was obtained by faith, still is, by the way. And it had no dependence on works. We saw that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not by our works. It's not by our religion, because he said that there was the Jews and the Gentiles separated from all the way back in the time of Abraham. And whenever Christ came, he tore down the middle wall of partition. He rent the veil that kept them away from God, and he tore down the wall that kept them away from each other. And he says, it's not by your religion, it's not by your nation, it's not by where you go to church or where you're born or what family you're out of. He said it is all by God's grace through faith. And so Jews and Gentiles all equally had to come by trusting in Jesus' death in their place. And so if we can get a hold of this, it's exciting for us. And that's the part that I have trouble conveying, because I don't get excited that easily. Okay? And so it's a little bit hard for me to be your cheerleader and get you excited about things, right? But if we can get our minds wrapped around this and see that God made the plan, that God did the work, that God loves us in spite of us, that none of it's about us. It's not based on who we are, what we look like, what we smell like, what good works we've done or haven't done. It's not based on anything that we do whatsoever, but it is all by his love, his mercy, his grace upon us. Our only part in salvation, okay? Our only part in salvation is the sinning that made it necessary. Y'all get that?
Yes.
The only part that we have in salvation is the sinning that made it necessary. Jesus did all the work. God did all the work from the time that he spoke creation into existence until a million years from now, whenever we were still sitting in glory with him. He did it all. And the only thing he said was, I made a way. Will you come my way, or are you going to continue following your way?
Yeah.
And I look at my life, and I look at my sins, and I look at my inability to live a perfect life or to save myself. And I say, there is no way I can get there on my own merits. Let me come your way. And God says, come on. That's salvation for you, okay? If you can get a hold of that, that none of it has to do with me. It's just I chose to have a good enough common sense to see a good deal whenever God extended it to me, okay? I was a sinner. I was deserving of hell. And Jesus says, I died to pay your debt. Will you accept my payment? And I said, yes, I'll accept your payment. Forgive my sins, save my soul. And here I am. I'm going to heaven, okay? And this is what we've been seeing through the first couple chapters of Ephesians. And the reason why all this is so important is because the false teachers were going to come behind them and say, yes, that's all well and good, but Paul didn't know the full story. You need to do all this. And now they're going to be able to say, Paul warned me about you. He did tell me the full story. And you're trying to get me to say that Jesus isn't enough. You're trying to get me to try to trust in myself or my own works. And Paul says that God made a plan from the very beginning, and I'm going to trust his plan. And then they throw the false teachers out on their head.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And that should be the very same thing we're doing in our lives, is whenever we're looking through this and we find that people are trying to tell us that our salvation depends on us in some manner, that we have to depend on something besides the blood of Jesus Christ, if we're trying to get to heaven some other way, if we're trying to think that God somehow is mad at us or that he refused to accept us or that he is, what was the word I said there a little bit ago that the preacher said, that he was ashamed of us, right? Then we got to circle back around and say, what does the Bible say? What gives me that standing in front of God? Why is it that I am accepted? Why am I loved? Why am I able to know that I'm going to be in heaven one of these days? And it's all because of Jesus.
Right.
And that's why he's not ashamed of me, because if you read that verse where it talks about him not being ashamed, he's not ashamed of us because of what Christ did,
mm-hmm.
not because of what I did. I am accepted in the Beloved. That's Jesus. I'm not accepted because of what a great guy I am. I'm not accepted because of the prayers that I prayed or the hours I studied the Word or because I'm a pastor or a missionary or anything like that. None of those things make me accepted or approved before God.
Right.
I'm accepted or approved before God because of Jesus Christ and what he did.
Yeah.
And so whenever we can get our brains wrapped around the fact that everything that I am, every hope that I have, anything good that's ever going to come of me or my life, any hope that I have in eternity is all rooted and grounded in Christ alone and nothing else. It does two things. It takes a lot of pressure off of me to perform, and it puts a lot of gratitude and thanksgiving in my heart for the God who loved me in spite of me. Okay? Because if I'm depending on myself, if I'm trying to make God happy with me, or if I'm trying to live a good enough life to where somehow he won't be ashamed of me, then I'm always going to be a little bit put off at God, right? Because I feel as if I'm trying to please him. And if I'm trying to please him all the time, and I feel as if he's too hard to please, then I'm going to be a little aggravated. But whenever I look at this and I say, he just loves me. He gave so much for me. He accepts me. He knows how messed up and broken I am. He's willing to engage with me and help me and transform me. He's not sitting back saying, change yourself, pick yourself up to make you acceptable in my eyes. He's saying, realize that you're broken and come to me and work with me and I'll help you fix the things that are broken. Right? And this is what we're seeing all throughout the book of Ephesians. And so anyway, back on track here. We find that as we come here to chapter 3, that he's already laid all this groundwork, that we are saved by his grace through faith, not because of our works, our religion, not because of our nationality. The Jews, they had benefited from the covenants and from the revelations, But now Jews and Gentiles all came equally by trusting in Jesus' death in their place. And so that's where we've come down to now. And so it doesn't matter what we've done or who we are. It's all based on who he is and what he did. Doesn't matter how moral or immoral you are. Doesn't matter how religious or irreligious you are. Everyone stands on equal ground whenever they come to Christ. There's no one who can claim that they deserve heaven more than anyone else. And so with Paul saying all of this, it would completely disarm the Jews that would try to force their religion and their traditions on the Gentiles. Whenever they would come to Ephesus and say, okay, guys, we heard that you've trusted in Christ. That's good. Let us make you our disciples. They'd say, hold on for just a second. Right? It would cut it off at its head. And so it would also disarm all the religions today that attempt to bring men under their systems and under their control. Because we go back and we look and say, okay, what are you teaching? Are you teaching that I've got to earn my salvation? I've got to keep my salvation? I've got to try to earn God's love or acceptance or appreciation? If that's the case, there's the door. Right? He gives us somewhat of a litmus test, I guess you could say. Something that we could evaluate them by and say, the Bible clearly says this. If you're teaching anything else besides this, you're a false teacher. And so, with all of this said, we come into chapter number 3. At the end of chapter 2, Paul had proclaimed that the division between the Jews and the Gentiles was torn down by Jesus' death. We'll go ahead in chapter 2 there, just read the last couple of verses. Verse number 19 of chapter 2 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so he's telling them there, Jews and Gentiles alike are now come together into one body, one bride, one building. And that's what we looked at last week. And so in chapter 3, he's going to be showing the believers there at Ephesus something that we take for granted, okay? He's going to be looking at this here and showing how for some 2,000 years, we could say, or even more than that, that the church had been a mystery, okay? And we'll get into that word in, I think, about verse number 3, that the church had been a mystery. It was something that was not revealed yet in the Old Testament. And so if anyone says they find the church in the Old Testament, they don't. It was a mystery. It was something that was not yet revealed. And so now God breaks out and does something brand new that the Jews weren't expecting. And he has, in a way, set aside for a time the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel thought, okay, this is the way that the nation of Israel thought things were going to happen. They read all of the Old Testament prophecies. They were familiar with the ones, just like with Abraham, that out of your family all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that all the Gentiles will seek after you, all these different things. They knew that the Gentiles had a part in God's plan, okay? But in their pride and their national pride in different things, they thought that what was going to happen was that the Gentiles were going to either come and become Jews, or they were going to come and be second-class citizens under the Jews, okay? So they said, okay, it's fine. God's got a place for the Gentiles. It's under the Jews' feet. If God wants to bring the Gentiles in, because remember, they looked at them as dogs, right? They looked at them as lesser people. They said, it's fine with me if God wants to bring the Gentiles in. We can always use some slaves or some servants, right? And then Paul comes here and says, no, God had a completely different plan. He's not bringing the Gentiles into Israel. Instead, he is starting something completely new, something different, something that hasn't been revealed since the beginning of the creation, that God's kind of kept it a secret. He's been working all these things together for this purpose. Jesus, while he was on the earth, hinted at it but didn't reveal it yet. And now, God has revealed to us that he's doing something completely new. He is making a church, a bride for himself that's going to come out of the nation of the Jews and out of the nations of the Gentiles. They're both going to leave their ethnic identities, their national identities, and they are going to receive a new identity together, and their old identities will melt away. Okay? And we find that the Jews did not like this idea, but the Gentiles did. The Jews thought they were superior to the Gentiles, and they said, hold on for a second, you're saying that our nationality doesn't matter, that our chosen status in the eyes of God, that we are the children of Abraham, is no longer going to buy us any kind of favor with God, that instead we have to come the same way as the Gentiles? And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, is that God had one plan that all of creation had been marching toward from the very beginning, that mankind didn't know about, but God had planned out, and he revealed it after Christ. And it's what we're reading about here today. Okay? So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, and I better get into the text here, haven't I? Verse number 1, it says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, in this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And so anyway, getting back to the beginning of this verse, he links it together with the previous chapter, with what I just read right before, just there in the last few verses of chapter 2, that God had made of the Jews and the Gentiles together, he had made them one building, framed together, Christ being the head cornerstone, built upon the foundation of the apostles. And so he says, for this cause. And so that links back to what we've been looking at. The cause of God calling all men unto himself to build of all men one building, one church. Okay? And so he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And it seems as if Paul gets distracted. Y'all get distracted when you're in the middle of something. The reason I say he gets distracted is because he goes on a little bit of a digression here. He goes chasing a rabbit like most preachers do, like I do oftentimes, right? And so this is what he begins doing here. And one reason why I say this is if you look at verse 14 where I left off, he begins with, for this cause, right? So it's like, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then he gets off on this idea about him being a prisoner and why he is a prisoner for the Gentiles. And then he gets back to his original thought about what he was getting ready to say for this cause. And he begins telling them about the prayers that he prays for them. Okay? Did you pick up on that? And so in the original writing, verses 1 through 13 is one sentence. It's a long sentence, isn't it? In the English translation, they have broken it down into different sentences and different parts and whatnot to make the grammar fit, to make it more readable for us and things. But in the original, I believe it was Greek that it was written in, it's one sentence there. And so Paul kind of goes off on this little tangent to explain himself. And so he says, he is a prisoner, and we know that he's writing this from prison, but he doesn't say that I'm the prisoner of the Jews, or I'm the prisoner of the Roman, or of Nero. He says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. So as Paul looks at his bonds, as he looks at his chains, he says, these bonds and these chains are my unto God. I am a prisoner unto Jesus Christ, and I'm wearing them because of the service I did to the Gentiles. And as he goes down through this and breaks down what his purpose, his job, his calling has been, he says, this is what's landed me in jail. And he ends it with verse 13 that we read. He says, don't faint at my tribulations. Don't feel bad for my bonds that I'm in. Don't be tempted to quit or turn aside just because I've been imprisoned for what I'm teaching. But instead, in the intervening passage that we see here, Paul is telling about the privilege that he has to be in bonds for Christ. We don't usually think of it that way, do we? Paul says, I'll most gladly spend and be spent, right? Told the Corinthians that. And this is what he's doing for the Ephesians. He says, for the cause of the Gentiles hearing about the grace of God. For the cause of the Gentiles being birthed into this new body. For them getting to know Christ, I'm more than happy to be imprisoned or even to give my life so that they can hear the gospel. Okay? And so where that fits in with all that we've been seeing so far, this bridges between our position and our position in Christ and our practice in Christ, because everything that Paul's been laying out here is telling them why he does what he does. Okay? And also, as we see this here, we're seeing the response of the religious leaders, the ones who very well would be coming after Paul to try to draw the Gentiles aside. He's saying the guys that's going to be lying to you later are the ones that's persecuting me now. And so he's letting them see, okay, this is what happens to these guys who wants to bring you into bondage to Judaism because I didn't go along with them, because I don't line up with their program. They're mad at me. They're persecuting me. They want to kill me. So you may not want to follow them. That would be an extra reason, wouldn't it? But getting back into our passage here, in verses 2 and 3, he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by the revelation he made known unto me the mystery. This word dispensation that we see in verse number 2 is talking about a stewardship. He says, God has entrusted me with something. He has given me a job to do. So if I was to give you a stewardship, if I was to put you in charge of something, right? That's what a stewardship is. It means that someone has entrusted you with something, right? If you take that seriously, if you have any respect for the person who's put you in charge of that, you're going to want to do a good job, right? And so he says, if you as Gentiles have heard that God has entrusted me with this business of dispensing, of getting out the good news of the grace of God to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, right? This brings us back to what he's told previously, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, right? He says, basically he's saying, as all of you know, God has entrusted me to get the gospel out to the Gentiles. That's verse number 2. Verse number 3, how that by the revelation he made known unto me the mystery. He tells us in another place, I haven't learned what I know, what I'm teaching from any other man. He said, whenever I got saved, I conferred not with the apostles, with anyone else, but I went to the deserts of Damascus, right? And he spent years out there with the Old Testament scriptures, with the scrolls, studying them through because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? He was studying for a position. He was to be a scholar. He was up and coming. and was a force to be reckoned with in the Jewish religion, right? And so whenever he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, it tore his theology apart. And he says, okay, if Jesus is telling me that by me persecuting the church, I am persecuting him, I'm persecuting his body, and he is the Son of God, and everything that he said while he was on this earth was true, I'm on the wrong side, I've misunderstood Scripture, I need to get this straightened out. So he took the Word of God and the Spirit of God back into the backside of the desert and said, okay, God, you're going to have to straighten me out. I've got this all mixed up in my head. I've misunderstood your Scriptures. You're going to have to fix me. You're going to have to straighten me out. And he goes into Damascus, or into the wilderness, and he's taking Genesis and Exodus and the Psalms and Isaiah and all these ones. And someone once said that he went in with those things and he came out with the book of Romans and Ephesians and all these other letters that was written, right? And so God gave him the truth of his word, not coming through some other men or whatnot, but through God's word and through God's spirit. And he says, God has revealed this directly to me. He has given me the gifts of an apostle to validate that I am of him. And he has given me a zeal and a responsibility and a stewardship to carry these truths and these good news to all the Gentiles. And so Paul proceeded in turning the world upside down with the gospel, because he said, this is what God has basically lit my heart on fire to do. Okay? And so he says, you've heard about it, you know about it, that it was revealed to me, even though aforetime it was a mystery. He goes on to define a mystery in verse number 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. So he said, before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, it wasn't revealed unto man, but now God is laying out his plan for all to see, and he's doing it through the apostles and the prophets of that day. Okay? And we hold it in our hands today. We hold it written down for us to see and read and hear and teach, right? And so, verse number 4, he says, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And I believe that's written to us as well, because as we read this, we understand what God has revealed through the Apostle Paul, because he wrote it down for them and for us, right? And so in these first 5 verses that we read, Paul's just introducing us to this idea. He's saying, God has this plan. He's planned from eternity past. He's got all of it programmed out into eternity future. He's calling all men to himself to repent, to believe the gospel, to be saved. He's keeping them. He's preparing them. He's got a place for them. And he's bringing all men together into this one body. And it's been hidden since the very beginning of time. It's always been God's plan. But now, after Christ's death, he is revealing it, and the Gentiles are part of it. This is his welcome banner to them. He's saying, the Jews have tried their best to keep you out. Christ has welcomed you in, and you now can be part of the family of God. Okay? And so verse number 6 actually explains what the mystery was, what was hidden in ages past, but is now made known, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. So the fact that they're not second-class citizens, that they're not an addendum on the end of God's plan, that he didn't just decide to make it like a postscript at the end of his letter, but this was God's plan all the way from the beginning, that the Jews and Gentiles would come together in one body, that they would be fellow heirs. So it means equal, right? The Jews didn't get a double portion just because they were the firstborn. It's a good example, isn't it? Because in the Old Testament, the firstborn got the double portion. But now he's saying the Jews don't even get a double portion. They don't get an extra benefit. You are fellow heirs. You are one coming into Christ. And it says, and of the same body. The Jews had taken a great pride in the fact that they weren't Gentiles, and that they were clean and pure and acceptable before God, and the Gentiles were unclean, right? And Paul says, God's been planning all along to make this one body. And the Jews and their pride and all these different things tried to exclude them. But it's almost like God's sense of humor being shown up here again, that the Jews are over there saying, we're superior to everybody else. And Paul's slotting in there with the truths of God's word, saying, you've completely missed God's plan from the beginning. That wasn't what he wanted you to be. One of the writers that I was reading today referring to this said that it's no coincidence that whenever God gave them the promised land, have you ever paid attention to where Israel is at on the map? Anyone? If you look at where Israel's at on the map, it is at the meeting of three continents. It is where Europe meets Asia meets Africa. That's one reason why Israel is so valuable. That's one reason why you find so many battles in the end times are going to center around Israel. It's because Israel is on the international crossroads of the world. Why did God give Abraham that land? Because he wanted the good news of the gospel to go out into all lands from Israel. They weren't supposed to be elevated above. They were supposed to be welcoming all men in. They were supposed to be telling all the world about God rather than saying, God loves us and hates all of you, so fooey on you. Right? That was the plan. The only reason why God had put a separation between God and the Gentiles was to from their religion, so that the Jews would not fall for their paganism, because the Jews were prone to wander. And the Jews took it as a sign of pride, saying, we're preferred. And God just says, you're weak, and if you intermarry with the Gentiles, you'll become one of them. Right? And so he wasn't saying they're unclean, you can't have anything to do with them. He's saying have nothing to do with their unclean religions. I want them for myself as well. And so the Jews were meant to be a witness to them so that all the world would come to God through the Jews. Didn't happen, right? But anyway, it was hidden from the beginning of time that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, should be in the same body, and should be partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel. And so they had the same doorway, they had the same good news, they had the same gospel preached to the Gentiles as to the Jews. And so Paul says he was made a minister. So far we have seen, we have seen that he was a messenger that was given by God. We've seen that God had a mystery that was revealed, and now we see that Paul was a minister unto the gospel. He was a minister unto the Gentiles of the grace of God. So in verse number 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And so he says that God is the one who made me a minister, made me a servant. And what's important about this is he is telling the source of all this. Remember he told in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that none of it's by our works, by our righteousness. It's not because of who we are. Paul is still saying that even the fact that God revealed these things through me, not because of how deserving I was, not because of how great that I am. The fact that Paul was turning the world upside down with the gospel wasn't because of Paul. He's going back to God and he's giving God all the glory for it. And he says, God made me the minister, and he made me the minister according to the gift of the grace of God. So God had gifted through his grace Paul's ability to minister. Last part of the verse, unto me by the effectual working of his power. So to wrap all of these things together here for us, Paul says, God, through his power and by the gift of his grace, has made me into a minister to be able to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so why am I going into this so much? Why am I putting so much emphasis on this? It's because so many people get the idea that it is our giftings and our abilities and because of who we are and how we're good at this or how we're good at that, or because of the effort that we put out. We put so much emphasis upon self to perform, to do great things for God, right? We lift up our heroes and we see Apostle Paul, and we need to, they have the thing, dare to be a Daniel, right? And so be like Daniel, be like Paul, be like Barnabas, be like someone, be like this guy, right? And where we get it wrong is that God doesn't want us to be like someone else. We get in trouble trying to be like someone else. That's acting, that's faking it, right? Paul wanted Paul to be Paul. Paul wanted Barnabas to be Barnabas. Paul wanted Daniel, or excuse me, let me go back to that. My brain glitched. God wanted Paul to be Paul. God wanted Barnabas to be Barnabas. God wanted Daniel to be Daniel. And God wants each of us to be what he made us to be, because he will call us to the ministry, to the position, to the service that he wants us to do. He will give us the grace that we need to perform what he wants us to do. And he will provide the power to enable us to do what he wants us to do. And it may not be like anything that anyone else around us is doing. Does that make sense? And so whenever we begin lifting up people as heroes, when we start comparing ourselves with other people and thinking we have to do everything just like the next guy or just like someone else, or we think that if we don't have the faith of this guy and the zeal of this guy and the fervor of this one and the wit of that one and the ability of that one, and we start beating ourselves up because we are not what God made someone else to be, we're off course, right? And so in all of this, Paul says, yes, I have been given this gift. I have been given this stewardship, this dispensation. God has revealed to me things that wasn't revealed to people in times past. But he says, this is my portion, this is my lot that was given me by God, not by anything that I've done to deserve it, but God has chosen me, has gifted me, has empowered me to be able to do this work. And if we can wrap our brains around this, this is liberating to us, because I don't have to be Paul. I don't have to be Daniel. I don't have to be any of these other Bible characters or anybody that we know today. I don't have to be a pastor or a missionary like the other guy down the street. I can have the freedom, the liberty in Christ to just allow him to give me the ministry and the abilities and the strength through his Spirit to do exactly what he's created me to be and what he's created me to do. Because each and every one of us have different strengths, weaknesses, giftings, abilities. Each one of us have different life experiences. We have different personalities. We have different characteristics. There's different things that I'm good at than what you're good at, and all these different things. And God has made us that way. And for whatever purpose he has for us, he can also, through his Holy Spirit, give us the grace and the strength that we need to fit into his puzzle exactly where he has created us to fit. Does that make sense to everybody? And so whenever we get down to verse number 8, I should have probably read this along with this as well. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. We find in another place he wrote, he said he was least than all the apostles. Now he puts himself less than all saints. He says, out of all those who are born again, I'm about at the bottom of the barrel. And one of the reasons why he says that is because he started out persecuting the church. He says, basically, I have no idea why God would choose me. I have no idea why he would put me in the ministry. I have no idea why he would send me to the Gentiles to tell them about his love and grace whenever I was the one that tried to wipe his church out. But here I am, right? And so all of it comes back to God working in Paul, or God working in you. I heard a quote there just a few weeks ago that has stuck with me, okay? And I've repeated it in my mind several times, but the quote said, sometimes we need to kill our heroes before they kill us. You ever heard that before? That was my first time ever hearing that, because we lift up all of these heroes and we try to kill ourselves emulating them, trying to imitate them. And says sometimes we need to kill our heroes before they kill us and just realize that God is enough and settle in for whatever God has for us and not try to be somebody else. Okay? And so as we're looking at Apostle Paul did great things, but he said it's not because of who I am or what I am, it's because of God. God gave me this position. God is the one who has given me the grace and the strength, the abilities. It is all through God, not of me. It's not of Paul. Okay? And so God made him a minister. God built the man. God equipped the man. God sent the man. And Paul was just glad to be a part. Because he says, I am less than the least of all saints. And he says, is this grace given that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? He says, I'm not worthy to do this, but praise God I get to. God saw fit to put me in his plan and allow me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Remember I said this is building a bridge from the positional to the practical? And so Paul here is excited about this. He is saying, I wasn't worthy. I wasn't capable. Are you catching on to this yet? I wasn't worthy. I wasn't capable. I wasn't able. God has done it all and allowed me just to be a part of it. And so he says, I get to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I have a little bit of a hard time wrapping my brain around that, the idea of the unsearchable riches of Christ. But essentially what he's saying there is that our human minds can't comprehend, can't figure out all of the riches, all of the blessings, all that Christ is, all that Christ has done, all that Christ has provided. We can't wrap our brains around it. But he says, I get to try. I get to try to make it known. I get to try to preach how big, how rich, how mighty, how great Christ is. All the riches that we have in Christ, he says, even though I persecuted the church, even though I'm unworthy, God has allowed me of all men to come in and try to tell everybody else about the riches of Christ. I think in that we see a little bit of the reason why Paul was chosen. Because Paul was a bigger, maybe I shouldn't use that because it's comparative, but he was a bigger recipient. He said, I was the least, and he's exalted me almost to a greatest place. And that's just the tip of the iceberg about how rich we are in Christ and how much God can do with a sinful and broken man. Verse 9, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So he says, I am revealing to mankind the riches that we have in Christ, the unsearchable riches, and I am making known this fellowship of the mystery. Okay? I'm making men know that they can become part of the body of Christ, of the family of God, of the bride of Christ, of the church, whatever you want to call it. I get to go out, tell about all that Christ has done, and invite people to become part of it. And it says that mystery from the beginning of the world that was hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. By the way, just throwing this out here as we go on, it says that God created all things by Christ. Christ wasn't an afterthought. He was there in the beginning. He was a part of all creation. He was signing off on the plan, whatever God says, you know you're going to have to go die for them one day. And he says, yeah, I know. Right? He was there from the beginning. And so Paul says, I get to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. I get to make all men see this plan that God has had from the very beginning and invite them to be a part of it. And verse number 10 tells us the results of all this. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So he tells us here that the manifold wisdom of God is made known unto all the principalities and powers by God's working in the church. If we would restructure that verse around to a little bit better way for our modern brains to figure this out, that's what he's saying in verse number 10. The church is a demonstration to the principalities and powers of God's manifold wisdom. Now, if we think about this idea of principalities and powers, where have we heard that out before? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, right? So what is the principalities and powers? Basically, Paul is saying here, God saving all of us, bringing us all into one family, taking us home to him, just to set us up on the shelves of heaven to demonstrate to Satan and all of his minions what losers they were, because God knew what he was doing from the beginning. That's my version of it. Okay? He is making known to those guys who were looking at Satan going in the Garden of Eden, tempting Adam and Eve sinning, and all of Satan and his minions saying, look what a loser. He didn't know what he was doing. He made all of this creation and it's falling apart. Some God he is. Right? Came to the cross and Satan was laughing as Jesus was being beaten and whipped and scourged every time that one of God's guys messed up again. Whenever Abraham's lying over there, whenever he ends up with Hagar, whenever David's with Bathsheba, whenever he kills Uriah, and Satan all along is laughing and saying, some plan you have, God, this bunch of losers you got down there. You just keep failing and failing and failing. And then we come to the church after all is said and done, and the plan all comes together. And now we are a demonstration of the wisdom of God that he had from the very beginning, that his plan from the very beginning has been carried out and it worked. And in a manner of speaking, God can take the church and rub it in the devil's face and say, you guys have been on the wrong side all along because I knew what I was doing. I hope that doesn't sound too kind of taking the things of God and profaning them a little bit in the way that I broke that down. But this is what Paul's getting across, is that we are a trophy of his grace. We are a demonstration of God's wisdom. We are the fruition of his plan that he set in motion before creation. And so Satan and all of his angels that thought that he could corrupt God's plan did not corrupt God's plan. And we will have all eternity to be on display showing Satan that he's a loser. Okay? Y'all get that from verse 10, or is that just me? Verse 11 goes along with that. He says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are testifying that God's purposes came to pass, that God did what he was going to do, what he said he was going to do. And he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So he says, this God who was able to plan all this out, to set it all in motion, to cause it all to happen from the very beginning of time, and is going to cause us to be trophies of his wisdom and his grace through all eternity. He is the one whom we can have boldness in, but also it says that we can access him by confidence. If God, before he ever set anything into creation, told how or knew how it was going to end, planned it all out from beginning to end, and it goes according to how he said it was going to go, we can have boldness in him, right? We can trust him. We can say, okay, he's going to make it happen. But it says that we can access him with confidence by faith in him. It's where it tells us that we can come to God boldly. We don't have to approach him through a priest. We don't have to approach him through a prophet. We don't have to find any kind of intercessor or intermediary, because we are now part of his family, right? We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are now children of God. And so we have access to God through faith in Jesus Christ and don't have to depend on anyone else. So with that relationship that God has given us, if anyone else tries to get between us and God, that would be like someone coming between my children and me. Okay? They can access me because they're my children, right? And so could you imagine if one of my children tried to come to me and someone comes in the way and says, sorry, you can't see your dad right now, but I'll take the message for you. Yeah, Sarah's acting it out. She's sitting there, right? She's saying, if someone comes and says, you can't talk to your dad, you've got to talk to him through me. She's like, I'm going to bust his head because he doesn't have a right to say that because he can't keep me from my father, right? It's the same story if there's any other intercessor, intermediary between you and God. Whether it be a priest or a pope or anyone else, they have no place between you and God, because it tells us here that we can come with him. We have access with confidence because of Christ. There's no one else we have to go through. And so anyway, I'm out of time. I was planning on going to the end of the chapter here. But anyway, verse number 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. He says, I'm in jail because the Jews don't like the idea that God is accepting the Gentiles on the same basis as the Jews. And so they are persecuting me. They are putting me in jail. But I'll more than gladly suffer, be persecuted, to be a steward of the gospel that he has given me. He says, I am serving God. I'm doing what he's had me to do. I am setting you free from these bondages. I'm setting you free from all these things. And so I'm doing all these things for God. I'm taken care of by God. He is working through me and in me and for me, and I am pleased that I've been able to do all of these things. So don't let my tribulations scare you off. Don't let the fact that I've been imprisoned or that I've been put in jail, don't let that turn you off from God, because look at who he is. Look at what he's doing. Look at how great that he is, that in spite of my conditions, in spite of my circumstances, God has done all these things in me and through me and has a plan for me and has a purpose for me. And one of these days, I'm going to be with him. I have a boldness in him. I have access with him. So don't even think about quitting. Don't even think about fainting because of the things I'm going through. So that's what he's telling them. And so does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at this evening? Nothing at all? Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at the end of the chapter there, and most likely be starting on chapter number 4. But at the end of the chapter, Paul begins praying for them and starts saying, once again, this is his second prayer in Ephesians, and he starts telling what his desire for these Ephesian believers is, very similar to what he said in the first prayer. So we'll be looking at that next week. If there's nothing else, let's go ahead. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll call it quits for tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, and I pray I was able to communicate it clearly. I just pray that you would help each person here to understand it, Lord, to take it to heart, to realize, Lord, what a great blessing we have in you, Lord, and what you've done for us, and all of our riches in Christ, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would just be with us this week. Help us meditate on these things. Help us to see, Lord, how much you love us, how good you've been to us, how blessed we are. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone that's listening tonight or listen later on even, Lord, that don't know you as their Savior, Lord, that they quit trusting in whatever they're trusting, Lord, and they put their faith in you alone. And Lord, just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.